If you could please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. As you're turning there, I want to express just my profound thankfulness on so many levels. First of all, my thankfulness to God. I arrived on this campus in August of 1994. I had sold my car to pay my first semester's tuition and basically hitchhiked to get here. And I'm still amazed and humbled by what God has saw fit to bring me through. Secondly, I want to thank this seminary community and so many of you as my professors and my peers. You have had such an incredible impact on my life. And I thank you for what you have given me as your gifts. And I pray that I would use them well. And finally, I have to thank my wife. She and her family were part of leading me to Christ. And I know that I would not be where I am today had God not used her in so many magnificent ways in my life. We're reading this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Please begin reading with me at verse 16. But Uzziah, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Please bow your heads in prayer with me. Oh God, we come to this time now that we may worship you with our minds, that we might be laid bare before your holiness and searched and tried and set right. God, as we come into your presence, I just pray that you would have your way in us. That you would take the meager offerings of my study and my words and use them to do something marvelous in your eyes. Not for my glory, not for the glory of any here, Lord, but for you. Oh God, have your way in this place. In Jesus' holy and precious name I pray. Amen. My wife Lisa and I actually started dating one another when we were 16 years old. I always tell people that we had an arranged marriage because my mother introduced us to one another. And as we dated during those years, as we finished high school and as we went on to college, we had talked about marriage at that time. God had other plans for an interlude of some other things that took place. But during that time, as we were both in college, we had the privilege to sit under a couple in our church that was a very godly couple. They were ministry leaders in a parachurch organization. Their children were already raised and of college age themselves, and they were leading a home builders Bible study course. And Lisa and I took that class in hopes of better preparing ourselves to be married and to bear the burdens of marriage and experience the joys of marriage. And we just looked up to this couple in so many respects. Again, they were just wonderful examples of what a godly marriage would look like. Even after that class, they later went on to minister and serve as missionaries in Russia, just a couple years after the Iron Curtain fell. And God used them to do an incredible number of things. But sometime after returning from the mission field, the husband in that marriage fell into sin. He committed adultery. He left his wife, and he moved in with the woman that he had committed adultery with. Well, my home church reacted biblically. The pastor and the staff and the deacons went through the proper steps of Matthew 18, and they did that over a period of several months, praying very fervently all along the way. With each successive step in the confrontation, this man's temper flared more and more, and his heart grew harder. Until finally my church had to remove him from membership. To my knowledge, he has yet to repent and to return to the Lord. Now, when I share a story like that, our first reaction in a community of ministry is to say to ourselves something like, "Oh, what a shame." And it is a shame when things like that happen. Our second reaction, however, if we're honest with ourselves, is to say to ourselves, well, that would never happen to me. He just wasn't strong enough to resist the temptation. He just didn't have high enough standards and proper accountability. He just wasn't walking with God and loving God the way I do. And there it is. Without even realizing it, we are arrogantly wrapped in a cloak of our own pride. In 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is talking about temptation, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Or perhaps you're more familiar with the verse from Proverbs that we hear so often but practice so little. Proverbs 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Listen to what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. He said, "How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I'm afraid it means that they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but they are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny's worth of imaginary humility to get out of it a pound's worth of pride towards their fellow man. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted upon not by God, but by the devil." Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here this morning to tell you that the devil is here. The devil is at the seminary. The devil is in this chapel. He is working on you, and he is working on me, and he's doing his best to secure our downfall. He is seeing to it that we are puffed up in our ministry callings. He's seeing to it that we are puffed up in our sense of morality, that we are puffed up in our theological acumen, and even puffed up in our conservatism. And ladies and gentlemen, the moment we think that that isn't true, we prove the reality of our pride. We are steeped in it, which is precisely why we can't see it. The text before us this morning shows us the destructive power of pride through the example of King Uzziah. King Uzziah is perhaps best known for his mention at the beginning of the throne room vision in Isaiah 6. Isaiah begins that chapter by saying, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." Uzziah was the second longest reigning king in Judah's history. He reigned for 52 years. He was second only to Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years. The parallel passage to this one in 2 Chronicles is in 2 Kings chapter 15. There he is known by the name Azariah. The chronicler, however, uses the abbreviated name Uzziah, perhaps to prevent confusion between the priest Azariah, who is also mentioned later in this account. The story of Uzziah is part of a greater narrative that you see in the book of 2 Chronicles that spans from chapters 24 through chapter 26. What binds these chapters together is a common theme experienced by three generations of rulers. Uzziah follows the same path as his father Amaziah and his grandfather Joash. All three were kings in Judah's history that started out well by seeking the Lord, but whose lives came to a tragic end because of prideful disobedience. When you begin reading at the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you really get a sense of Uzziah's regal resume. The first verses introduce Uzziah and his general accomplishments, that he followed his father Amaziah. It notes that he recovered the town of Elath, a very important port city at the head of the Red Sea that was much needed for commerce there in Israel. It also notes in verses 4 and 5 there, read them with me if you want to flip back. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 4, "And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." And God prospered him indeed. In the verses that follow, in verses 6 through 15, we see an account of all of Uzziah's accomplishments. It really is an amazing list that scarcely has a parallel in the book of Chronicles. It notes that he achieved great military success against the Philistines, the Arabs, the Munites, and the Ammonites. It notes that he undertook a lot of civic construction of towers and cisterns, of farmlands and herds. That he was successful in having a large buildup of military force. He was so successful that his fame became known throughout the entire region. That theme of his fame, of having a tribute paid to him, of having a capacity for war and yet enjoyment of peace, harkens us back to the reigns of both David and Solomon. Everything seemed to be going so right and so well for King Uzziah. But you know, when things are going so well, that is when we are in the greatest danger of taking credit ourselves rather than giving glory to God. That is when the reality of pride sets in. Note there the first phrase at the beginning of verse 16 in 2 Chronicles 26. But when he became strong. That phrase is dependent upon what we see at the last part of verse 15. Look a verse back. It says in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15, "And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." The scripture here bears ample testimony that it was God who had blessed Uzziah. It was God who had prospered him and made him and his reign over Judah so fruitful. It was God who had protected him and strengthened him and subdued his enemies. But when Uzziah reached that pinnacle of strength and success, pride seized his heart. The second phrase there in verse 16, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. The Hebrew word for pride is a very interesting word. It is literally translated high heart or haughtiness. Because of his strength and success, Uzziah had become haughty and full of himself. And pride carried him into corruption, carried him into disobedience to the Lord that had blessed him. And all that is quite ironic when you consider the very meaning of his name. His formal name, Azariah, literally means Yahweh helps. The name Uzziah means Yahweh is my strength. In his pride, Uzziah even neglected to remember the obvious truth set forth by his own name. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. was unfaithful is, again, from a Hebrew word used to describe various sins or various violations of covenant loyalty with Yahweh. It is the single most important term for sin used in the book of Chronicles. In his sin, in his pride, what did Uzziah do? What did he commit? He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. The altar of incense symbolized the prayers of Israel rising continually before God. And as we see in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, only the Aaronic priesthood was allowed to attend that altar and burn incense. By sinfully assuming this role in the temple, Uzziah was disobeying the explicit teachings of Scripture, and he was directly challenging the authority of the priest, which was tantamount to defying the holiness of God Himself. And that is what pride does to us, ladies and gentlemen. It puts us in direct opposition to God. Pride comes to us in many ways and through many venues, but I want to discuss briefly four of the most prominent types of pride that tend to overtake us. The first is positional pride. Positional pride is the pride that comes from being in a position of great authority and/or great power. This pride is even greater when we have achieved notable success in the position. Positional pride makes you think that you are worthy of the position and authority that you carry. Positional pride makes you think that you achieved your position by success that was dependent upon your own sweat and toil. Positional pride makes you seek and relish the esteem of all who know you or know of you. Positional pride makes you think that because of your place or authority, there is nothing that you cannot do, there is nothing that you should not be able to do if you want it bad enough. Positional pride creates the self-delusion that you have earned and deserve all the worldly blessings that you enjoy. You know, I found in my own life, by the hardness of experience, that we would be much healthier Christians if we would awake every morning reminding ourselves that the only thing we have earned or deserved is first place in line on the road to hell. Uzziah is one of many biblical examples of positional pride. Again, he was a popular king in Israel. It says in chapter 26, verse 1, that the people made him king in place of his father. Furthermore, by God's doing, he was successful, as I've already recounted. He had great military accomplishments, great political and international accomplishments, great domestic and agricultural accomplishments. God made Uzziah strong, but soon Uzziah wanted more. He began to think that he should be able to do anything he wanted, even to take on the role of a priest, which was expressly forbidden. That kind of positional pride is very easy for us to slip into. We start as ministers with the honest desire to serve God, but different circumstances and pressures and opportunities can very quickly give rise to pride in our lives. For instance, here at seminary, we have before us on a regular basis in these services the great pastors and leaders of our denomination. And as we hear about their positions and their accomplishments, we slip subtly into thinking that where they are, that is the goal. The big name, the big church, the big book deal, the big compensation package, that's the goal. In fact, I think I hear God calling me there right now. And thus we begin a history of following our own pride rather than God's Spirit, hopping from church to church to church to reach this goal. And following that kind of pride opens the door to so many sins, so many abuses, so many heartaches and ruined opportunities. When positional pride goes unchecked, we come to see ourselves as dictators over the ignorant rather than shepherds of God's sheep. Like Uzziah, we soon succumb to the idea that we should have things that are expressly forbidden to us. So we fall into illicit sexual sins, into monetary fraud, into personal bankruptcy, and into numerous abuses of power. I am honestly thankful for the wisdom and humility and success of our prominent denominational leaders. But we all must remind ourselves that those things are not the goal of ministry. The glory of Almighty God is the goal of ministry. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is the goal of ministry. Faithfully proclaiming the whole truth of God's inerrant Word is the goal of ministry. Clean hands, a pure heart, and a soul that is not lifted to falsehood, that is the goal of ministry. Making disciples among all nations is the goal of ministry. And hearing God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," that is the goal of ministry. And to reach those goals is not a question of how big is your church, but how big is your God. A second type of pride that we so often succumb to is relational pride. That is the pride that exalts ourselves at the expense of others, even at the expense of those closest to us. There's an interesting dichotomy in this type of pride. It looks down on others while at the same time desiring the approval of others. The biblical example here is the Pharisees in Luke 18, verses 10 and 11. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer." Relational pride makes us live our lives with others as our standard of righteousness rather than Christ. Relational pride loves to hobnob with famous or important people because those relationships make us look important. Relational pride puts us in constant competition with our peers because of our insecure need to be better. Relational pride makes us very sensitive or defensive when someone is even slightly critical of us. Relational pride in a single person who is courting can cause you to look at others as not good enough for you, or if by some chance you find someone who is good enough, you think you are entitled to them as some sort of God-given right. In a married person, relational pride makes us critical of our spouse and children for not living up to our standards. We force legalistic demands on them so that they won't ruin our reputation. It is this kind of pride, ladies and gentlemen, that is ripping our families apart. At one end of the spectrum, this pride says that we have to be all things to all people in the church. So we end up being a workaholic, burned out minister who has neglected the spouse and children that God entrusted us with. On the other end of the spectrum, this pride makes us a merciless dictator in our own home, maliciously holding those we love to a form of godliness, all while denying the true power and heart of our faith. A third type of pride that we so often succumb to is achievement or ability pride. It is that pride that leads us to use God-given spiritual gifts and or God-given opportunities to exalt ourselves rather than our Lord. This form of pride is very closely related to positional pride. The biblical example is what we see in Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 6 and in Titus 1, where Paul is referring to those who are preaching the gospel or practicing Christianity for personal gain rather than the glory of God. Achievement pride makes us live and minister for the approval of men rather than the approval of our Heavenly Father. Achievement pride makes us think to ourselves, this church or this school is privileged to have someone like me. Achievement pride makes us turn down legitimate gospel opportunities that do not aid our advancement, and it makes us crave and seek after opportunities that bring fame and recognition and elevation in the ranks. Achievement pride makes us hide our sins and our faults out of fear that we might not be found worthy of that next rung on the ladder of success. Achievement pride sees public ministry as an opportunity to perform for personal gain rather than to serve for the honor of God. And you know what my illustration for this type of pride is, ladies and gentlemen? It's me. It's me. Every student that comes here dreams of the day that they might be asked to preach in seminary chapel. And in a good sense, you want to be used of God to give back to the community that has meant so much to you. But I found that the invitation to preach here was ripe with temptations of pride. As I thought about this occasion, I became so nervous and scared to preach in the setting. And I had to step back and ask myself, why? And the answer was that I was craving the approval of men rather than serving the glory of God. So then you swing to the other end of the spectrum and you become so gung-ho about it and you say, you know, I want to show my students, my preaching students, how it's done. I want my old professors to walk out of here saying, what a great job they did with Sean Merrithew. I want my name in print and associated with the likes of Moeller and Vines and Begg. As I stand here this morning, the only thing I can ask you to do is to forgive me. Because I've been fighting this battle for a couple weeks, and I confess to you, I have not always won. We must be so careful of achievement pride. In one sense, we as pastors and preachers need good feedback and encouragement in our ministry so that we can know that we are indeed being used by God to serve His kingdom and His purpose. But you know what's amazing is that whenever that spirit of encouragement is knocking at our door, the demon of pride is always stalking in the shadows. We must beware. A fourth type of pride that we so often succumb to is intellectual pride. That is the pride that says you are better than others because of what you know and because of how you use what you know. The biblical example of this kind of pride is King Solomon. God gave King Solomon the gift of wisdom as well as great wealth. And though he started out using those things for God and for God's people, he eventually turned and used his wisdom and wealth to exalt himself and to indulge himself. And take careful note of this. Education is almost always the chosen vehicle to speed us into intellectual pride. The book of Ecclesiastes verifies this truth. Intellectual pride causes us to disregard or to quickly dismiss other people's viewpoints as ignorant because they do not match our own. Intellectual pride makes us constantly have to prove that we are right, even and especially when we are really wrong. Intellectual pride makes us arrogantly critical of the less educated, or even worse, it makes us think that we are doing some great act of charity when we pause and lower ourselves to help the less educated. Intellectual pride makes it forbidden for us to ever speak two sentences, I don't know, or I was wrong. To bring this home a little more to our own context, I think intellectual pride could also be known by two other designations. The first is academic pride. Now, we know what that is here, don't we? It is that pride that leads us to get enraged when our professor has not given us the grade that we think we deserve, regardless of whether or not we earned it. It is the pride that leads us as mere students to go back to our home churches or to go into other churches and pridefully correct God-called preachers who are led by the Spirit and who are doing the best to honor God with their gifts and education. Another designation for this type of intellectual pride is theological pride. It's when our theological viewpoint is the God that must be answered by all, or be worshipped by all. And you've met people like this. I've met a Presbyterian that wanted to argue with me and make me into a paedo-baptist because that was his thing to live or die on. I've had another person who was a dispensationalist that was desperate to convert me to that particular view. But let's bring it a little more home to our context. Let's talk about Calvinism. You know, I love the doctrines of grace, but I hate what Calvinism does to some people. I have yet to understand why a doctrine that is inherently so humbling tends to make so many of us so puffed up. I have a colleague here who teaches personal evangelism, and he was sharing a story with me about an event. He required his students to turn in evangelism reports, and when the first one of the semester was due, he received one from a student. And the student had left it blank except for a note at the bottom, and the note at the bottom read, I object to this exercise. Whether or not people say are saved is a matter of God's sovereignty, and we should not be forced to do things like this. I love how my colleague responded. He graded the paper, returned it, and he wrote back at the top, "Then you are predestined to fail." Let me share another example. I had one of the students who attends my church come and tell me many months ago about an argument that ensued between two fellow students. And one of the students ended up disfellowshipping the other student because he did not agree with his particular view on the atonement. Really? Who are we to do such harm to the body of Christ over a secondary doctrine that great theologians have argued over for centuries? We should be ashamed. C.S. Lewis, once again in Mere Christianity, says, "In God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." That's the reality of pride. Let's look to the text and see the reaction of pride. Look with me at 2 Chronicles 26:17. "Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged." Isn't it amazing how the prideful react when we are confronted? Azariah and 80 priests showed a great deal of courage by confronting King Uzziah. Any challenge to royal authority was done at great risk. You have only to look back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 22 to see how King Saul slaughtered an entire city of priests in his anger. You can look back just a few chapters into 2 Chronicles 24 and see that Uzziah's own grandfather, Joash, murdered the priest Zechariah for confronting his apostasy. These priests were putting their lives on the line. But as true priests of the Most High God, enforcing purity of worship according to God's holy law was worth it. So they opposed King Uzziah. They stood against him. They confronted him with the fact that it was not his place to burn incense at the altar, that right belonged to the Aaronic priesthood alone. On the basis of that violation, they told him to leave the sanctuary. They told him that he had been unfaithful in sinning against God. And they told him that whatever honor he might have been seeking would certainly not be granted by the Lord. And how did Uzziah respond? With the censer in his hand, with the disobedience smoldering in his own grasp, he was enraged. Pride never likes being confronted. Why? Because it is the nature of pride to never be wrong. Thus, pride always defends or justifies wrongdoing rather than confessing it. And anger, whether it is very obvious or seething below the surface, is always part of pride's reaction to being confronted. There's a very important time in my life when God confronted me with my own pride. I must have been about 19 or 20 years old. Lisa and I were seeing each other at the time. I remember she had driven that night. We were sitting in my driveway in her car and having one of those things we call discussions, but they're really arguments. I don't know what it was about, but I know that I thought I was right, and I just couldn't get it through to Lisa that I was right. So while swimming in my own sinful pride, I decided that I was going to cut off and leave the conversation. And I flung open the door and I got out of the car and I turned around and spitefully slammed the door. And when I did that, the passenger side window shattered in on my now wife. And in that moment, God broke my heart. as I saw the woman I loved covered in shards of glass. It's a lesson that I'm thankful God gave me early on, because it made me feel the awful weight of my own pride. And thankfully, just as I had shattered that window, God shattered my heart. Proverbs 29, verse 22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low." That takes us to the result of pride. Look with me in our chapter at verse 19. "And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." It's very interesting to note in this text that God didn't smite Uzziah with leprosy when he violated the sacred law. God smote him with leprosy when he refused correction for his violation. And interestingly enough, leprosy broke out in the most visible place to all who would look upon the king, assuming that he might have been fully dressed with sleeves and fully covered down to his ankles. On his forehead was the most obvious place where people would always look and see his shame. But you know what? Even in smiting him with leprosy, God showed his mercy to Uzziah. God could have struck him dead. God would have been justifiable to strike him down for what he had done. And we see that happening in other places in the Bible. In Leviticus 10, chapters 1 and 2, we see that Aaron's two sons were put to death for offering strange fire before the Lord. In Numbers, chapter 16, when you see the account of Korah's rebels, we see that in that day, it says in verse 35, that fire came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering the incense. God would have been justified in striking him down, but he didn't. Why didn't God strike him down? Because God is long-suffering and loving, even in his punishments. This is what I like to call, ladies and gentlemen, the merciful wrath of God. Uzziah's anger at being confronted by the priests was a heightening of defiance, and that is when the Lord struck him. His readiness to follow the priests out immediately demonstrates that he was brought to fear the Lord in an instant. His pride immediately gave way to a proper fear of the Lord. But returning to fear the Lord did not remove the consequences of his sin. He was struck with leprosy for the rest of his days. Uzziah had to serve as co-regent with his father for the first 24 years of his reign because of his father's sin. Now his own son would serve as co-regent for the next 10 years until his death because of his sin. Uzziah was now unclean, and he would be cut off from the house of the Lord, from ever again entering the temple or participating in public worship. Furthermore, his rule over his own people was effectively over. And his sin followed him to the grave. Some years ago, excavations in Jerusalem uncovered a late 2nd century or early 1st century BC marker bearing the inscription, "Here are the bones of Azariah, king of Judah. Do not open." Even his bones were marked for all time because of the shame of his leprosy. What happened to Uzziah shows us, ladies and gentlemen, that God has a way of breaking us. But we must realize that so often he does it in a way that makes us thankful for being broken. And I guess when we talk about the antidote to this pride this morning, so oftentimes we say that the opposite of pride is humility, but I think we throw around that word humble or humility far too easily. I want to introduce us to another biblical term that I think has a little more weight to it, if you will. And that is the term brokenness. As God's servants, as God's ministers, we need to be broken. God does that for us sometimes. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, it says there, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Psalm chapter 51, verses 7 through 10, David's amazing psalm of repentance says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The remedy for pride, ladies and gentlemen, is brokenness. We must be broken. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Brokenness. A proud person, ladies and gentlemen, looks down on others. A broken person esteems all others as better than themselves. A proud person has to prove that they are right. A broken person is willing to yield the right to be right. A proud person is self-protective of their time, of their rights, of their reputation. But a broken person is self-denying. A prideful person is concerned about what others think, but a broken person knows that all that matters is what God knows. A prideful person wants to be sure that no one finds out about their sin. A broken person is willing to be exposed and laid bare before God. A proud person is concerned about the consequences of their sin. A broken person is grieved over the root of their sin. We need more broken people in our classrooms, in our pulpits, in our churches. And how can we ever call our people to humility and brokenness if we ourselves are not first ready to embody it? Pride destroys, but brokenness breaks forth in song and rejoicing at the glorious might of God. Be broken. Be broken. Let us pray. Oh God, we think that we cannot be seen, that we cannot be known. We think that our private sins stay hidden. But before you, O God, we are transparent. Before you, O God, there is nothing left unseen. Oh God, forgive us for the pride that you see when you look in our hearts. When you look in my heart, Lord. Forgive us for desiring our own glory and worldly acknowledgement rather than your glory and the lifting up of the name of Christ. Cleanse us, O God. Make us grieve over our sin. Make us weep over it. And then restore us. And make us broken instruments for your glory. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we ask it.